Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening. Thankful for who you are. Thankful for your goodness. And we realize that our human mind cannot understand who you are and what you do. We also understand that we are really incapable of praising you. Yet in your own marvelous grace, you accept worship from earthen vessels like us. So this evening, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We realize that we can't understand it apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Therefore, we request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and concentrate to absorb the truth that you want us to know this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering our responsibilities in focusing on the Lord for deliverances. Our first responsibility, if you recall, is avoidance of bitterness toward those who disappoint us, or towards those trusted friends who desert us when we need them most. In our last study last week, we considered our second responsibility, which is the necessity of reflecting on the Lord's faithfulness in past deliverances from threatening powers or death, so as to cause us to focus on our Lord. Now we come to the last responsibility in the passage that we're considering, that is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We come to our final responsibility given in this passage. Now the final responsibility is simply to have confidence in the future deliverances of the Lord. That we have confidence that He will deliver us from all future situations and need deliverances. This is what we read now in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Now there is, in a sense, that we could state that our God is a God of pattern. A God of pattern. In effect, the pattern which He had demonstrated in the past could be counted to be true in the future. Now you read the Bible and you will discover this truth, that God is a God of pattern. God's pattern has been to be faithful to those who are true to Him. He was faithful to Abraham, Moses, David, the apostles, and the early church. He is still faithful to us at the present time. It is because of the consistency in His pattern that we have reference to the past. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, reminded them that the things written in the scripture were written to teach us, according to Romans chapter 15 verse 4. Romans chapter 15 verse 4. Before I get to this passage, part of the problem that many of us Christians face is we don't understand this idea of pattern. That is one of the reasons very few actually study the Old Testament. Because that's the pattern. That's where you see the pattern by which God deals with us in a very personal way. So the apostle writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope." Now, things recorded in the past included successes and failures of believers, and God's response to them, of course. It is because God is a God of pattern that what transpired in the past should be looked on to as a way of to anticipate what God will do in the future. For example, if God blessed those who were faithful to Him in the past, He will certainly bless those who will be faithful to Him at the present time and in the future. Likewise, if He judged those who sinned against Him in the past, then we will expect that He will judge those who will sin against Him in the present time and in the future, because of pattern. In other words, don't think that any of us will be an exception to a pattern that God has used in dealing with believers in the past. While writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul warned about failures, reminding them that it was because of the failures of the Israelites that God brought judgment on those of them who were involved in sexual immorality. So he reminds them, and of course, all of us, the importance of paying attention to the pattern of how God dealt with Israelites' failure, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I mean, the apostle talked a whole lot about the past God dealing with Israel. Then he comes and says this in verse 11: "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." In other words, if you read that, it tells us, the context tells us of how God dealt with Israel because of sexual immorality. And we can be sure that He will do the same with any group of people, any person, any nation that follows that route. Wherever there is great manifestation of sexual immorality, you can count on God's judgment. And I don't have to tell you, that's part of the reason this country is entering into judgment. There is so much sexual immorality, and people think it's wrong, or they look the other way. And when God follows the pattern that we have seen here, if you read that whole context, it will tell you the pattern, that their bodies were scattered in the desert. And I've, in the past, I've mentioned it, and I say, yeah, that's why our highways, in most cases, are littered with dead bodies of young people, and, not just only young people, but other people too. God is a God of pattern. So don't think that what he dealt with the other people in the ancient world, among believers, that if we walk that route, he was going to spare us. He's not going to do that, because he's a God of pattern. Furthermore, I submit to you that it is because our God is a God of pattern that Jesus Christ could be described in the manner in which he is in the words of the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's pattern. The same. What he was in the past, that's what he is today, and that's what he'll be forever. So that's the pattern. So the point we're emphasizing is that if you recognize that God, it's a God of pattern, then that should help you to be confident that what he did for other faithful believers in the past, and even for you at the present, will continue to be the case in the future. The Apostle Paul understood this truth. Therefore, as he reflected on the past faithfulness of the Lord in delivering him from various dangers of the past, especially in the context, his most recent deliverance that he described, as we saw last time, lion's mouth. He had then the confidence of future deliverances. So he expressed confidence about two future deliverances of the Lord. The first deliverance of the future that the apostle had in mind concerns evil undertakings, as we read in the first sentence of what we're studying in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. This is what it says: the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Now, what exactly is the apostle confident that the Lord will do for him in this particular sentence? Well, let me begin with the apostle, what he could not have meant when he talked about the Lord would rescue me from every evil attack. This is what he could not mean. He could not have meant deliverance from his impending death. That's not what he could have meant. There are at least two reasons for this assertion. First, the apostle was already looking forward to his death. He was not like most people that live today, who are afraid of death. To him, whether he lives or dies does not matter. And we know this because of his desire expressed in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. This is where we see his confidence about death expressed, to show that he has no fear of it. It's verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is came. Now that's a believer who has understood where he is. To think about death as gain, when a whole lot of people are so scared of it. But here he says, death is gain for him. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I don't know of anyone who will see a better condition and don't want it. Except many times we believers. His better condition may be to remove us from this planet, and we're so scared of being taken away from this planet. But this is the apostle, he says, being with the Lord is far better, because he realized the implication. Verse 24 says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. In other words, he knows that God wants to use him to mature the Philippians, so that's why he said, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Furthermore, the apostle had already indicated that he was looking forward to departure from this life, as he described in the passage where we're really, the chapter where we're studying, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Get back to where we're starting, 2 Timothy chapter 4. But this time, let's just look at verses 6 through 8. Where again, we'll see what was studied in terms of the apostles' confidence and not afraid of death. This is what he says. For I'm already poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. He said, like when we started this, he said, human being like you and I. The same Holy Spirit that was in him is in us. And so he has this kind of confidence whereby death meant nothing to him. So he couldn't have been at this point saying, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and mean death. That couldn't possibly be the case. So that's this, the first reason why we're justifying that is that he's looking forward towards death. That's the second reason. The apostle had also indicated that his preaching ministry has come to its fulfillment. So there will be no reason for him to want to be on this planet. And of course, and I hope that's true of you, if you understand that God has a perfect plan for your life, when that plan ends, there's no reason for you to be on this planet. Of course, you will not be anyway. But if you had a choice, there would be no reason to stay on this planet. His reason for wanting to be on this planet, as he indicated to the Philippians, was so he could teach the word of God, or to cause them to reach spiritual maturity. Because he has stated that his ministry has reached its successful conclusion, it makes sense to believe that the apostle would not be expecting the Lord to deliver him from death. In other words, he is not like those who are just praying, I don't want to die. Lord, deliver me from dying. When in real sense, the person's time is up. Furthermore, he knew that the Lord had given him, though, a stay of execution. But that was only temporary. He understood that. He probably interpreted that stay of execution as God's special grace to enable him to preach to, you know, a few more individuals, and for him to have enough time for Timothy to come and see him before his departure from this life, as his request is revealed in this fourth chapter that we've been studying. Now, if the deliverance is not death or physical death, what exactly does the apostle have in mind in that phrase, from every evil attack? Well, what is he thinking about? To begin with, we should understand that the deliverance in view here is spiritual and not physical. He's thinking about the spiritual deliverance. In fact, the phrase reminds us of the pattern that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount that clearly was concerned with spiritual deliverance, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6 verse 30. Matthew chapter 6 verse 13, we say this is following the request of the apostle, or his confidence follows this pattern here. Say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the spiritual aspect. Spiritual aspect deals with temptation. So with this understanding that it is spiritual and not physical deliverance that was in view with the apostle, then what the apostle means in the phrase from evil attack is simply every evil activity or undertaking that threatens him spiritually. Every evil activity or undertaking that threatens him spiritually. That's what he's referring to. Now we use the word activity or undertaking because the word attack in the NIV is translated from a Greek word that literally means walk. Now the word also means deed or undertaking. And so the word attack of the NIV is interpretative, but a good one, so long as one does not think of a specific attack. The apostle is not having in mind one particular attack, just he was being general at this point. Now it does not seem that the apostle then had one particular activity or undertaking in mind. Instead, he sees the totality of everything that will cause trouble for him spiritually as being the threat to him. For you see, if the apostle had a particular undertaking or activity in mind, he would not have used the Greek adjective that he used, that is rendered that Greek adjective sometimes refers to the totality of an object. Although sometimes it's also translated every or all. So the apostle was thinking in general terms of the activities that will cause difficulties for his spiritual life. Now you notice, he did not say from where the evil activity will come from. Therefore, it is possible that the apostle was thinking both of human and demonic activities. Human activities will cause hardship for the apostle, probably in the sense that while he was still in prison, he will be restricted from witnessing or caused to undergo serious sufferings that have potential of causing him to faint in his faith the very moment of death. But it seems to me that the apostle was more concerned about the attack that will come from the forces of darkness, attack to dampen his spiritual fervor, which in most cases today, you realize that we are constantly under that attack, and that's why many Christians cannot sustain any form of enthusiasm for the spiritual thing for any long period of time. They may have it sporadically. One minute they are excited about truth, and for the next 1 month, it's just a normal thing to them. That's an attack. And that's what the apostle was powerfully concerned here. He doesn't want any attack on his spiritual fervor. He wants to remain excited about the truth, just as we should be. Now we say that this because the apostle might have sensed that he was facing severe temptation of feeling deserted, being alone, without the support of his fellow believers. And it's also possible that the apostle was concerned that he would not do anything wrong, as that was his own concern for the Corinthians in their time of spiritual crisis, that he prayed for them in that short apostolic prayer recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. We say this may have come to his mind as he was thinking, contemplating about this deliverance from every evil undertaking. So now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Now that's an apostolic prayer. He's concerned about this group of believers, that they do not go astray and do something strange, contrary to truth. He said, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may be seen or we may seem to have failed. See, the apostle could care what other people perceive about him. All he cared in this case is that the Corinthians would not do anything that's wrong. In other words, he said, don't mind me. I just want you to be successful spiritually. Even if some of the things I've said to you in this epistles to them might sound that some of them would think in a way to say, well, he's a failure. He said, don't matter to me. What's important to me is that in your time of crisis that you excel and don't do anything wrong and abandon truth. So the apostle was really facing crisis and would have been concerned that he does not do anything that will bring about any dishonor to the gospel that he preached, or cause him to fall into apostasy, or any other sin that would be or bring any kind of disrespect to the Lord. Now you see, this is something that many of us as Christians today are really not fully conscious of. We should recognize that because of who we are, we should be conscious of not doing anything that will bring Christianity into disrepute. In other words, we don't say anything, we don't act in such a way that people will ridicule Christianity. In other words, ridicule our Savior. If you're really concerned about that, my fellow believers, it will go a long way of being conscious of our conduct among people. Because all it takes is one thing, and the name of our Lord will suffer disrespect from people. So that's what the apostle was concerned with. He doesn't want to find himself saying or doing anything that people will say, oh, if this Lord that he preached is really to him, why is he that way now? In other words, if you and I talk about our Savior and how great the Word of God is and how faithful God is, and when it comes to time of crisis and we fall apart, they will then wonder, what is it that they study? What is it that they learn? What is it they talk about the Lord? So that's the concern you and I should have, that we don't get into a state where we bring disrepute or do something that will dishonor our Savior. So this is what I believe the apostle was also concerned with. And this could be the case because the word rescue that the apostle used is the same Greek word that he used to describe the problem of the sinful nature and rescue from it in Romans chapter 7 verse 24. Romans chapter 7 verse 24. It reads, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That word rescue is a spiritual issue for the Apostle Paul. He's a mature believer. I mean, many theologians try to say, well, he's talking as an unbeliever. No, he's talking as a believer. That tells you what a struggle we all have to contend with. There's not one believer on this planet that does not struggle with the sinful nature. If you see one, let me know. We all struggle with it. It is constantly bombarding us. But the help that we have, though, is from the Lord. Plus, as we continue to become conscious all the time of the necessity not to succumb or give in to the adversary. Now, it is true that the apostle uses the same Greek word, translated rescue, for physical deliverances from evil men and dangerous circumstances. Now, I'm not going to read them, but as he uses it, for example, in Romans 15, verse 31. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2. The same Greek word that's used, that's translated rescue. But because though the apostle is anticipating his death, it would seem then that he was thinking more of spiritual rescue than physical deliverance at the time he wrote the verse that we're considering. Now this interpretation, of course, is confirmed by the second deliverance that we'll get to in a moment that the apostle was concerned with. So in any event, the point is that the apostle has confidence that the Lord will rescue him from any attack on his spiritual life that could cause him to either shrink from his faith by failing to proclaim the gospel, even at the point of death, or to lose his confidence in the Lord, or even to prevent him from enjoying his eternal relationship with the Lord. Now we believe though that it is the spiritual deliverance that is in view because of the next expression of the apostle's confidence with regard to what the Lord will do for him. The second deliverance that the apostle was looking forward to concerns safe arrival in heaven. Safe arrival in heaven. Now this deliverance is the highest desire of the apostle Paul. And may I add, that also should be the highest for any believer. The apostle was confident that this desire will be met. So he expresses confidence that the Lord will ensure that he arrives safely into the eternal realm of God's sovereign rule. It is this confidence then that is expressed in the second clause of verse 18. Go back where we're starting. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 18. Because it reads, the second clause reads, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, as we indicated previously, it is this clause that enables us to realize that the apostle was more concerned about an attack on his spiritual life than his physical life. Now, see, what will keep a person from arriving safely to the heavenly kingdom? Is it not Satan and his works? But the apostle was confident that Satan will not be able to keep him from safe arrival into the heavenly royal rule of God. Now the expression "will bring me safely" has also the sense of preservation. Now this is because the expression "bring safely" is translated from a Greek word that means to save or to keep from harm, to preserve. So the apostle was confident that the Lord would preserve him and bring him without any harm into his heavenly kingdom. He is certain that because Jesus Christ had redeemed him, that nothing will keep him from God's kingdom. His confidence is one that should characterize, of course, all true believers. For, after all, the apostle was not the first to express this kind of confidence in the Lord's ability to bring the believer into his heavenly kingdom. The psalmist in his own right expressed that similar confidence in Psalm 73, verse 24. Psalms 73 verse 24, where we see a believer in the Old Testament times expressing, and of course under the Holy Spirit's control, expressing the same or similar confidence. Psalm 73 verse 24 reads, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." This, my fellow believers, should be our expectation, should be our greatest desire. Now it is very likely though that at the time the apostle expressed this confidence, that the Holy Spirit must have brought into his mind the assurance of preservation of believers, as the Lord himself gave in John chapter 10 verses 28 through 30. John chapter 10 beginning at verse 28, we believe that this is part of what the Holy Spirit has brought in his mind. Here our Lord gives the assurance, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now this whole thing, of course, this assurance is based on understanding the whole concept of election. Because if he's chosen you, he said, "I give them eternal life." That means there's no way for that person to ever be lost. Verse 29 says, my Father, who has given them to me. You see, it's not, you didn't choose to come to him. It's because of election. He said, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oneness, not only in being, but really in purpose. Because here our Lord is saying, there is a joint preservation of the believer by him, by the Father. So that's one passage that, you know, probably the Holy Spirit brought in his mind as he was writing this. Or the Holy Spirit could also have brought into the apostle's mind the same thought that he brought in the mind of Jude as he was ending his epistle, Jude 24. We've studied this book in the past, book of one chapter, that's just Jude. Jude expressed, this is what the Spirit also brings to him. He said, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to present you and I before the presence of the Father with great joy. Not because we're nice people or anything, but because we trust in him and he has paid the price that it takes for us to have eternal life. So that will give him a great joy for what he has accomplished to present the believer in the presence of the Father. So in any case, it is because the apostle had maintained a close walk with the Lord that he had this confidence. In other words, it is possible somebody is truly saved and don't have this kind of confidence. You know why? Because as he looks at his life, it's not agreeing with the scripture. So he cannot have confidence, or he has not walked much with the Lord. But here, the apostle, he's walked so much with the Lord that he's so confident that what the Lord said is going to happen. The God of pattern was not going to disappoint him. So he could look back at his own life and see God's faithfulness, both in his salvation. Now, you see, it was just something that, it's one of those things, one of those unique people. And there are still those that the Lord does the same thing today. Many, many that he does that for today. There are those he says in a very specific way where there's no way they will not know for certainty. Now, I'm sure if you were hit with blindness for some 3 days, you will never forget it all your life. So he knew that he had this encounter with the Savior. So it wasn't something like, oh, well, maybe I wasn't sure. He knew. He had that experience. Besides, of course, the Lord had been dealing with him, talking with him, encouraging him all through the period of his hardship, and telling him to go on and that he's going to take him to Rome and preach, or that he shouldn't keep silent in this area that he has so many people, just keep preaching. So he's all when he can look back at all those, they assured him that the God of pattern, who has been faithful in the past, will be faithful to him in the future. So as he looked at these things, they gave the apostle the confidence of self-arrival into the heavenly kingdom. Now, what is this heavenly kingdom anyway? It is the royal rule of God. The royal rule of God. It includes not only the rule of God, but also the realm of his rule, heaven. Now, suggested in the United Bible Society Handbook of the New Testament, another way to express that phrase to his heavenly kingdom is something like this: into heaven, where he rules as a king. That's another way to say you could translate that whole expression. Instead of saying his heavenly kingdom, it's simply to say you can translate it as into heaven, where he rules as a king. So in this way, it becomes clearer that the realm of the Lord's rule is also in view beside his royal rule over an individual, which was inaugurated with the first advent of Jesus Christ. The apostle knew that he would enter a state in which there was no possibility of him not coming under the rule of God. Now, it is true that the Lord is sovereignly in control, but any time we sin, we come under the rule of Satan. That is fact. Anytime you and I sin, we come under the rule of Satan. However, the apostle was thinking of that state in which he would never come under the rule of Satan through sin. And so, it is a great thing to know that the time will come when the believer will never experience any break in his fellowship with the Lord through sin. Right now, some of us can go for a long time before that is broken, and some of us, it's just a matter of blinking of an eye and we're out of control of the spirit. Now, if you are really conscious of your spiritual life, you don't like those moments when you break fellowship with your Savior. You don't like it. But it's a reality that we all deal with. So, think about a time when that will no longer be true. In other words, your fellowship with the Lord will be continuous. But that's not all, though. The apostle was probably contemplating the difference between this earthly kingdom of sin, this earthly kingdom of pain, this earthly kingdom of sufferings, and that of heaven that is characterized by righteousness and joy unimaginable. So we all grown at this point. We all face different situations, different testing, temptations. We all face different headaches. We all face different attacks from people. And if you are in some cases enraged by righteousness in the right way, so that you are angry about sin, you know that as you see people be mean to each other, hurting each other, doing awful things to each other, it kills you to see that human beings could be that cruel to each other and insensitive. What they say about each other, it doesn't cross their mind that they are hurting someone through what they say. So you think about a world that is so messed up, the world we live in. So when you begin to think about it and compare it with a state, a condition where no suffering, no gossip, no backbiting, nothing but joy and righteousness. So that's what the apostle must also be thinking. For see, the adjective heavenly might have reminded the apostle that the emperor will cause him to leave the kingdom under his rule, only to be received in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ has full power and authority. His relationship with the Lord causes him then to anticipate what it will be like to be in the presence of the Savior. It is impossible. There was a preacher in the 1800s that said, really, if you think about it, if you put an unbeliever in heaven, he will be miserable because he's not used to a place where there is no sin. I mean, that's what he tried to describe it. So you see that for those who really know what the joy that comes from following the Lord, when they get out of fellowship, it's not pretty to them. Now, it is impossible, though, to truly contemplate on such a state that involves total rule of God over an individual who will be with him in heaven without being overwhelmed with gratitude toward God who has made that possible. So it is therefore not a surprise that as the apostle contemplated on this, can you imagine leaving all this maze behind and being in a place everything is full of joy and peace? No headache, no bills to pay, no work in the way we understand. None of those. Fighting with this and that person at work, it's all gone. Fighting with your wife or your husband, it's all gone. Think about such a place. So it's not surprising that as the apostle thought about this great place, he burst out in praise of God. In the last sentence of verse 18, he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, who actually, that's a doxology, by the way. So the question is, who is the recipient of this doxology? In effect, who does the apostle address in the use of the word him when he said to him? Who is that him? Now, the context indicates that it is to Jesus Christ that the pronoun him refers to. For the one that will deliver the apostle from evil work and bring him safely to heaven is the Lord Jesus. Now, if the apostle uses the word Lord, and when he does, and he is not quoting actually from the Hebrew text or the Old Testament, he must mean the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he uses the word Lord, if he's not quoting anything from the Old Testament. Hence, this doxology is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this truth that is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ has caused some scholars to indicate that this doxology of the apostle is different from that addressed to God the Father in Galatians chapter 1 verse 5. Galatians Now, as you go, remember this, really, the difference, as we're going to see, is going to be the word, a relative pronoun. In Galatians 1:5, it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's exactly what we have in 2 Timothy 4:18, except that instead of to whom, we have to him. That's the only difference. And so, scholars quibble about this. However, though there's nothing in the text that suggests that the doxology of the apostle in our passage is different from that in Galatians 1:5. Now, the truth is that because the apostle used the same doxology addressed to the Father in Galatians 1:5 in addressing the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then forced to conclude that the apostle viewed Jesus Christ as God. For if that were not the case, he would not have assigned the same doxology to the Lord Jesus Christ as he did to God the Father. This doxology is the apostle's way of saying that God desires to be praised and revered forever because of what he has done for him, and so what he has done for our believers. Now the word amen is a word that means in something like indeed or truly, but in the expression in which the apostle used it, the sense is that what he said here is indeed the truth. It is true that Jesus Christ as God is the recipient of glory, but now and throughout eternal state. So as we end this section, let me once again remind you that the central message that the Holy Spirit has for you and me is this, that the Lord will deliver you from all threatening powers, enabling you to fulfill his plan for you in this planet, and will eventually bring you safely into heaven. Now the experiences of the apostle, as he mentioned in this fourth chapter of his second epistle to Timothy, enabled him to arrive at that conclusion. He reflected on the evil done to him by Alexander the metal worker, his desertions at his hearing, and at his pre-trial rescue, or as he said figuratively, rescue from the lion's mouth. So as the apostle contemplated on these events, he also remembered how the Lord accomplished the various deliverances that he has enjoyed over the past years of his ministry. Based on this truth, that the God we serve is a God of pattern, the apostle came to that confidence that the Lord will bring him safely into heaven. So he avoided bitterness and focused on the Lord's faithfulness in his past deliverances of the apostle. So then I challenge you also to reflect over your life and see the physical and the spiritual deliverances of that the Lord had given you in the past, including your initial deliverance of salvation, that's if you saved. If you reflect on this truly, then you will not focus on man as to become bitter because he disappoints you or abandons you at the time that you need him most. Instead, your focus will be in the Lord. Your confidence will be that the Lord will deliver you from both physical and spiritual dangers until he brings you safely into himself in heaven. So as you think of the final deliverance, you ought to also be full of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for you on the cross, which is the basis of your safe arrival in heaven. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us that you're a God of pattern, and that based on things that you've done in the past, that we can have confidence that you will yet provide all the deliverances that we need for the future. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.